Well, I know that song gets a little on the long side, but as I was looking through the song, and I guess I would challenge you if you think it's a little on the long side, just come tell me which words we don't need. Because as you're going through that song, every verse is just telling such a powerful story of who we are, who we can be in Christ, and who Christ was and what he was willing to do for us. If that isn't good news, nothing would be good news. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this faith family and this opportunity for us to gather with other brothers and sisters in Christ and have a sense that we are corporately stronger together than we ever could be individually, that we would see our need to depend on you and also to depend on one another and have that willingness to engage and interact and to open up even to others in a sense of a corporate worship service. Thank you that you even have given this country the freedom that you have. We know that you're sovereign, that any freedom we have is from you. It's by you allowing it to be that way. Pray that we could just continue to be prayerful, even that this country could afford us the freedoms of worship and the freedom to proclaim Christ, so that we would be able to introduce those who are hopeless and helpless and hellbound to the wonderful message of salvation, the good news of how you were willing to sacrifice yourself on the behalf of worthless and rotten sinners, so that if we would just accept by faith what you have already sacrificed and done for us, that we could be saved, that we could be born into your family, that we could be given a heaven we don't deserve and saved from a hell we do. Pray that that message could be proclaimed in a free country, that we would always have the freedom to speak those words of life to those who are lifeless. Pray that that could always be true of this country. Thank you for those who have been willing to sacrifice their lives to make those freedoms available. Pray that we wouldn't forget them, that we would hold them high, even in our thinking, not in a worship them type of a way, but just in a way of remembrance of all of the sacrifice that's been given, even on a human level, for us to enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy in this country. Pray that this time could be profitable, that it would be you who is lifted up, that you'd give me wisdom so that I could speak just what you want to communicate through me. Pray for those who are here that they'd have open ears that want to hear what you have to say, and that they could internalize it and allow you to make changes in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you can see from the screen, the title for this morning's sermon is God Meant It for Good. When I was thinking about that title that comes from these verses in Philippians 1, 12 through 14 that we're going to be looking at this morning, the first thing I thought was every cloud has a silver lining. I was thinking of sayings that people have taken to sort of capture some of these ideas that ultimately come from the Word of God. You see, every cloud has a silver lining as a mantra of positive thinking that's been around for quite a while. And you see, ultimately, when you talk about this idea of every cloud having a silver lining, it's this idea of don't be negative, be positive minded. It could be lumped into this idea of the power of positive thinking, that you can always find something good if you search hard enough from things that are not good. Now, ultimately, God meant it from good. That principle comes from the Word of God, though. And it puts the focus, when you're thinking about positive thinking or the power of positive thinking, instead of having a mindset that's focused on Jesus Christ and a mindset that's then allowing His thinking to permeate our thinking. But when you're thinking about, I have to be a positive-minded person, instead of the Spirit of God at work inside of you is going to make you an uplifted person, is going to make you a joyful person. But when you put the focus on yourself, that's what it does when you're thinking about being the power of positive thinking. You're putting the responsibility and the focus on you to create or find good in negative circumstances. Now, I would say this, as you think about ways to go about life without Christ, I would say that, in fairness, this is probably the best method to enjoy some measure of happiness if you're going to reject Christ, is to try to be positive-minded. I see where it comes from. But for the Christian, we're not trying to create positive thinking. We're trying to have thinking that's focused on Jesus Christ. When we're focused on Jesus Christ, His Spirit then is alive and able to work inside of us to create the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and etc. And you're thinking about those positive qualities. They don't come from our effort to create them through positive thinking. They come from the Spirit working in us to produce them. And I think that's the gigantic difference between having sort of an earthly-minded approach to positive thinking versus having a Christ-centric type of thinking. That the result may ultimately be similar in the sense that you will have happiness when you're focused on Christ. You will have joy when you're focused on Christ. You will have peace, perfect peace, when you're focused on Christ. But your focus isn't on those things. Your focus is on Christ. And that's the difference. You see, for a Christian, it's very, very different. We don't have to wonder if any good can come from difficult trials. We don't have to be unsure about that. We can confidently know that good will come from difficult circumstances. We can confidently know that if we walk by faith and we trust the Lord, He's going to produce good in the difficult circumstances that we find ourselves in. You see, we have to remember that we're sons of God. If we're sons of God, then we have to remember He is sovereign. If He's sovereign, then we have to know He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He knows what's best for us. And if you keep following this train, He wants what's best for us. Many times people they'll focus in on omnipotence. God is all-powerful. Or omniscience. He's all-knowing. These big ticket words. And some people don't even know what they mean. But they'll focus in on God's all-powerful or He's all-knowing. But the more personal aspect of that is He's all-knowing and He knows what's best for me. That's the difference, is when you're starting to make those thoughts about God personal. He's all-knowing. He wants what's best for me. He knows what's best for me. He provides for me in every situation. Now you're taking that abstract power of God, you're applying it to yourself. God always has a plan for me. So He knows what's best for me. He wants what's best for me. He provides for me in every situation. And He always has a plan for me. That's what happens when you're thinking about God in a personal way. He's not just this cosmic God that's far away and far off from us, that we don't have any way to approach, or we don't have any way to have a connection with. It's a deeply personal God who loves you intimately. He was thinking about you personally when He sent His only Son, Jesus, the most valuable thing He had in heaven. When He bankrupted heaven to send His only Son to earth to die on a cross, it wasn't in the abstract, friends. It was for you specifically, for me specifically. He had you in mind. And that's why the Bible tells us that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to redemption. Well, when you talk about perishing, that should tell you, I have a problem, I have a need. What do you mean perish? Well, because the Bible says that if I don't have the one who can give life, he who has the Son has life, but he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so if I have this problem where the wrath of God abides on me, or I have this problem where there's this condemnation that's facing me, or this judgment that is facing me, why would that be true? Well, because the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So if God has this perfect standard of holiness, this perfect standard of righteousness, and if all means all have fallen short of that standard, that means that no matter how good we are or how close we come to that standard, we've still missed the mark. We've missed the standard. That's the problem. It would be the equivalent, and I've used it before, but maybe this will make sense to you. It would be the equivalent of saying that between the edge of the podium and the piano, there was a cavern that was 1,000 feet deep, a pit. And we were each going to make a line going up the stairs over there, and we were going to start from the chair. We were going to run, jump from this edge, and see who could make it to safety on this side. Now, as I've said before, some of the youngsters in here, because they're less decrepit than me, they would jump, and they would come closer to the mark. They'd come closer to safety than I could. I would probably trip as I was about to jump. So for me, I would make it this far. Some of you would leap a little further, some further still. But the point is that no person here, and we can try it afterwards if you think that you're an exception to this, we're not going to do it right now. Okay. But some of you guys that are grinning, I see a couple, Luke, a couple of you guys that are grinning, and you think that this is possible, we'll try it. Maybe we'll get some phones out and put it on YouTube. But we'll try this jump, and no matter how close you got, you wouldn't make it. And what would the outcome be? If you got a little bit closer to safety than I did, what would the outcome still be? You'd be a smushed bug on the bottom of that pit. And that's the thing with the Word of God, is it's saying that, yeah, there is a variety in terms of our outward view of how good people are. We could say that person is better than another person. That person is more good than another person. God doesn't see it that way. I'm just saying from our human perspective, we could say, well, that person certainly has gotten closer to God's standard of righteousness or God's standard of holiness than the other. But the result is still the same. All have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. So that's the problem. That's the conundrum. And that's why there needed to be a solution to that problem. So when you're talking about, you can't really have a message or a sermon about the sovereignty of God and God's plan for you if you're not a child of God. And the solution to that problem was that Jesus was sent to earth to become your sin, to take your sin that was on you, that judgment that was on you, and to put it on himself. So that he, when he died and he said, I love you this much, that he could take that sin penalty for you and he could forever pay it. Now, what is the response that he's looking for? For you to now try to polish up your life and try to make your life acceptable to him? We talked about that last week, right? No matter how much you polished, no matter how much you scrubbed, you couldn't change the inside. And the inside was that in your own strength, you weren't good enough to earn a spot in heaven, because the Bible says there's none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fallen short. So the solution had to be a complete dependence in somebody doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. And that's why so many of you can quote John 3:16. So many of you know that, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. But this is the only condition, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. What an exchange. You mean that by faith alone in what Christ has done for me, by accepting that and believing that, believing just means to accept in your mind that something is true. So if I accept that Christ fully paid for my sin problem when he died on the cross and he said, it is finished, loud he cried. So if I believe that, you're saying that I can not perish, but instead I can have everlasting life. That sounds like a pretty good trade. Now, some of you have made some trades in your life. Some of them were good. Some of them were not as good. I made a few baseball card trades with my brothers when I was younger. They didn't get as good of a deal. I was trying to teach my son about trading Pokemon cards a little bit. The reality is when you trade things, you'd like for the deal to be fair for the two people involved. But in this world, everyone's always seeking oftentimes to get an advantage on somebody else through a trade like that. But you get to trade perishing for having everlasting life. And it's all because of faith. And if you don't believe that, then you need to learn more verses, because John 3:16 is well and good. But John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. That wasn't his purpose for coming, but that the world through him, the sacrifice of Christ, could be saved. It goes on to say, he who believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. So what's the thing that's condemning mankind now? If all the sin of all mankind for all time was put on the Son of God, and as he died there, he said, it's fully paid. It's fully satisfied. It is finished. There's nothing left to be paid. So if all the sin was paid for, is the sin what's ultimately condemning mankind now? No. He who believes is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed. And so many people grow up thinking, or they go to churches thinking, that this is all about me, and this is all about how I need to get my life together. I need to rid myself of some of these hang-ups that have been haunting me, some of these demons that have been chasing me, some of these things that I can't quite seem to shake myself from. And if I could just get rid of those things, if I could just free myself from that, then I would be acceptable to God and God could want me. No, you see, He wanted you already. He accepted you already. He died in your place because He loved you so unconditionally. All He's asking for is you to respond by faith and to say, I'll take it. I'll accept it. I'll trust that. And so many people are sitting in churches, even today, this morning, in other places, and they're thinking in their mind, this is all about what I can do for God. And the reality is Christ, when He's hanging on that tree and He's saying, it is finished, when He's saying, I love you this much, He's saying, this isn't about what you can do for me. This is about what I have already done for you, what I can do for you. And the second part of it is so many other people are sitting in churches on Sunday mornings and they're saying something along the lines of, now I need to maintain and cling to and do for God and finish what He partially started on Calvary. And that's not true. The last words He said were, it is finished. And so when you're thinking about something being finished, it's complete. Nothing more needed to be done. And that's what's so beautiful about the gospel message is we're not proclaiming a changed life to people. We're proclaiming the one who can give life. And it's very, very different. So when you're thinking about God meaning it for good, it doesn't do any good for me to give a sermon about how God is sovereign and God has a plan and how He can work everything together for our good if you don't even know the Savior. So I hope if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you would just in your seat make a mental decision to quit trusting in yourself or your human efforts or your religious endeavors, and that you set all that aside and just put your faith in what Christ has already done for you. And that second, you'll be born into God's family, you'll be saved, and He'll never let you go. It will not be about how tightly you can cling to Him now. It will be about the fact that He tightly clings to us and He says, I will never let you go. So this morning we're going to be looking at Philippians 1, 12 through 14. And we're going to look at this story in Paul's life, this example of how God meant it for good, even this horrible thing that he was going through, this horrible trial that he was going through. Now I want us to read verses 12 through 14. So if you're not there yet, turn to Philippians chapter 1 and we'll read verses 12 through 14. So we just got done in verses 9 through 11 looking at some specific prayers that Paul had for these believers. And he starts off this whole section in verse 8 where he's talking about how greatly he longs for these believers. Then he goes on to tell them these four things that he's been praying for them or praying that would be true of them. Now he goes into this explanation about what has happened to him in verse 12. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So let's spend some time unpacking these three verses here this morning. Starts off pretty simple. I want you to know, brethren. And this is the main thought of the section. I want, main subject and verse, and then I want you to know. Brethren is just modifying you here. And I think I have that on there. Yeah, brethren is just the recipient of Paul's desire. He has this desire that they would know something. And it's directed to his brethren. Now, when you think about brethren, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about a faith family. We're talking about one's own siblings in God's family. That's why when you say brothers and sisters, if some preachers even start out by, they might say, brothers and sisters, I can't even do it. I'll have to work on that so I can do it with. Dear brothers and sisters, they might say something like that. And they're referring to this family of faith. And maybe I'll start doing that just to wake a few of you up on Sunday mornings. Brothers and sisters. Now you laugh and it is kind of funny, except for that as you look around this room, do you just see people that are getting under your skin? Do you just see people that you just kind of take for granted because you've known them for so long? Do you just see people that really you don't have any close affection or desire to know more about them? You just glance at them and you just say, so-and-so is here. You don't think anything more of it. They don't ever creep into your mind throughout the week enough to say, man, I should really be praying for Michael. Yeah, that's you, Mike. I should really be praying for Mike. And I don't know what's going on in his life. Maybe the next step should be, I should ask him. That's convicting for me because I don't really know exactly what's going on in Mike's life this moment. The point is that I should ask them what's going on in their life. I should be praying for what's going on in their life. And when I see them, I should have a deep joy that I can be in proximity with them, that I can be around them. And I know that that's a little hokey for some of you. I know that that's a little bit kumbaya-ish for some of you. Some of you wonder where the campfire is going to come in all this. And are we going to be holding hands next week? Are we going to be doing something that's going to make you real uncomfortable? I don't have that planned right now. But the point is that when you're talking about brethren, we're talking about your own siblings in the faith. Now think about your actual siblings. Some of you weren't lucky enough to have siblings. That was an actual just cough. That wasn't... Some of you didn't have siblings and you missed out. That is absolutely true. When you're thinking about siblings, though, your own siblings, think about the stuff that you've gone through with them. Think about the times that your heart's been broken for them or in some ways because of them. Think of how deep your affection and concern for them has been. Think of the inconvenience that you've gone through at times to try to help them or because you cared so much about them. Think about the times that they've dropped everything they had going on to try to help you. And maybe you didn't have those kind of siblings, and if you didn't, that's just the way it went. But if you did, just think of those deep connections that you can have to your blood, your immediate family. That's what we're talking about here. We're talking about one's own siblings in God's family. And so I don't want to belabor that point too much. One thing I did want to say about that is sometimes we have a way of letting people slip through the cracks, you know, in our faith family, where we don't make sure that everybody knows that they're a part of the family, that they're important, that they're thought of, that there's concern for them. And we all need to introspectively ask ourselves, am I doing what God wants me to be doing to make sure that's not true? The other thing I'll say though is if you find yourself in that spot where you've been coming out to church for a while and you say, I really don't feel like I am a part of that family, I would say this, that it's in some ways God doesn't want you to be sitting around feeling sorry for yourself either and having a poor me kind of an attitude. I would suggest this, insert yourself into the family. Sometimes you're asking for the family to insert you into the family for you. Sometimes you need to do it yourself. And it should be both things that are happening. But if you feel like I'm not there, try this. Try inviting people over to your house. Try inviting yourself over to their house. That's fun. Try that one. Boy, I really just don't have anything to do here this afternoon. Do you mind if I stop by and have some fellowship later? You know what? That can work. That can work too. Walk up to people. It's uncomfortable. Sure, after church, walk up to somebody and say, this is my name. This is who I am. I have been coming to church now for a year. I don't think I know you. This is something about me. You see, it's a two-way thing. Don't just sit on the edges and feel like I'm being left out. Insert yourself into it too. Okay, I'm off that box. Now, what was Paul's desire here? You to know. I want you to know. And you're thinking about that. That's just to know something is to have knowledge about it or to understand it. Now, what was that? That the things which happened to me is the next part of it. I want you to know that the things which happened to me, and then we'll get into what they are here in a minute. The things which happened to me. This is basically a paraphrase of that. I want you to know what has happened to me. I'm writing to catch up. Some of you don't know what that's like to write letters or to have a pen pal or to have to communicate to somebody via letter. But if you're communicating to somebody in writing, you would be effectively responding to some of the things that they've said about what's going on in their life. And then you'd be informing them about what's going on in your life. And it's very common. It's this word here is literally my affairs. The things are my affairs. Actually, that's not it at all. I got that totally wrong. It's this. It's this happened to me part. This is the common purpose for writing letters. And you can see that if you want a couple more examples, write fast here. Ephesians 6:21, he writes the same kind of a phrase. Colossians 4:7, another example where he tells them, one of the purposes of me writing is so that you know what has happened to me, what's going on in my life. Now, he knows that they're concerned about what's happening to him because they sent their pastor, Epaphroditus, to him with this monetary gift to provide for his financial needs. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 2. Don't laugh too much. We will get to chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2:25, they had sent Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to his financial needs. So Paul is now writing to them because he knows these believers are concerned about him. Now, when you talk about this next aspect of it, what are the things that have happened to me, what are those things? Well, there's a couple of aspects to it. One is generally, Paul had suffered many things. Now, we'll get into the specifics in a second, but he's suffered many things. And if you want to read about some of the things that Paul suffered, you could read these eight chapters in Acts chapter 20 through 28. If you want a little bit more succinct list of those things, you can look at 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 27. These are just a few of the highlights from those verses. He was beaten more than once. He was whipped more than once. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked more than once. He was imprisoned. This is the first time he'll be imprisoned. No, this is the second time he'll be imprisoned again, too. So those are just a few of the things that have happened to Paul. And you think about that. Hey, aren't letters supposed to be happy? Aren't they supposed to be uplifting? Aren't you supposed to just, isn't Facebook just about telling everybody how wonderful your life is going? You mean hard things happen in life? You mean trials and difficult times happen in life? You mean there are things we have to go through that are very hard? Yes. And that's what Paul is writing about here. He's going to be talking about and spinning and explaining how even in that trial and even in those difficulties, God was always faithful and God had a plan and God had his best interest in mind and God wanted to work it together for good, his good and the good of others around him. But yet it wasn't this sense that we always have to have this happy face on where everything happening around us is good or it's exciting. No, hard things happen. We have lives that have moments of disappointment. We're let down by people. We're let down by ourselves because sometimes we're trusting in ourselves. We have financial difficulties. We have employment difficulties. We have physical problems. We have physical needs. We have a lot of relational injuries where we might have a deep concern or care for somebody and they don't respond in kind. Or maybe they not only don't respond in kind, but they're actually evil towards us and they hurt us. And there's all kinds of things like that, and Paul was no stranger to that. You see, when he was called even, the Lord said shortly after Paul was called into ministry that I have selected this person to suffer many things for my sake. And these are just a few of the things that ultimately came from that. Now, specifically, what are the things that Paul is referring to? Well, he's referring to this imprisonment that he is in now, and it spanned approximately 4 years. He had 2 years that he spent in the Roman garrison at Caesarea. You can read that in Acts 21 through 24, those three chapters. He had spent 3 years there. Now, why was he imprisoned? For his own safety. because his own brethren, those who should have responded to the message of salvation, those who should have been most interested in Christ, those who should have been looking for the Messiah and should have responded to Christ when he came, because they hated Paul, because they wanted to kill Paul, that he had to rely on a foreign government to protect him, in the sense that he's a citizen of heaven, he's a Jewish man, and he has to rely on the Roman power to actually protect him. For 2 years, he's in Caesarea. Then he gets moved to house arrest in Rome, because in order to be protected, he had to call for the influence of Caesar, which meant that he had to be under arrest until he could be presented to Caesar and he could appeal to Caesar for his freedom. And you can read about the years that he spent there in Rome in Acts chapter 28. Now, when you think about these things, because he's saying, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, he wants his brothers and sisters in Christ to know that these things have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. But these things, they're not self-inflicted trials. They're divinely permitted or allowed trials. Now think about that. Are there people who are Christians who are imprisoned? Yeah, there are. And are many of those Christians who are imprisoned there because of their own decisions and their own choices? They deserve to be there. They've brought it on themselves. Yes. And are there many Christians who are imprisoned and who are tormented and who are persecuted through no fault of their own? Yeah, in other parts of the world, that's absolutely true. Not in this country, but in other places. In this country, other than being falsely accused, which could happen to anyone, there aren't Christians that are in prison for their faith. But Paul is not in prison because he had done evil. You know, Peter talks about that. I'm pretty sure it's Peter. He's talking about this idea that you shouldn't be suffering for being an evildoer. You can suffer when you're an evildoer, but you shouldn't be suffering because you're an evildoer. You should be suffering for the name of Christ. And here's an instance where clearly that's true with Paul. Now, what has been the benefit of these things? Man. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, now here's the million-dollar part, have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Now, furtherance is defined as progress, gradual growth, improvement, or development, and Eric can appreciate this. It's actually a military term for making inroads for an advancing army into enemy territory, for building roads. Because if you didn't know this, that's what Eric Fallstrom does. He designs roads so that they can be built, or improvements to roads. But this is a term, the furtherance of the gospel, meaning that the gospel can make inroads into enemy territory. Now think about that. That he's saying that these things have produced, these negative circumstances have actually been for the furtherance of the gospel, in the sense that the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, it can make progress into the enemy's territory. Now, whose world is this? Well, this is my Father's world, ultimately. But it's Satan's world is now. It's under his control now, in that sense. Not in the greater sense, but in the more present sense. When you're thinking about that, this whole, the world, the flesh, and the devil are the three enemies of the Christian. The flesh inside of us, the devil that's controlling, then the world thinking that ultimately affects our minds. So when you're thinking about where is the enemy territory, if this is a spiritual battle, if I'm supposed to be equipped with the spiritual armor, if I'm supposed to have on the spiritual armor for a spiritual battle, where do I turn out? Where's the front line? Where do I need to go? Puke. Anywhere you want, all around you. The battle rages. You can march off into battle by taking a step out of your house in any direction. In fact, because the flesh is with you in your house too, the battle could be right there. Some of you can say, amen, we just had that last night. That can be true. sad, but it can be true. So when you're thinking about the furtherance of the gospel, because of these circumstances, Paul is effectively saying that the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done has made some inroads into hostile territory. And that's what God wants to do with every Christian, regardless of what the circumstances are. But that's what is being referred to there. Now, what is the gospel? Well, it's good news of any kind. Now, in this context, we're talking about the salvation that's made available through Jesus Christ that I started out by talking about. This is the third time gospel has been used in 12 verses here. So if you're looking for some of the themes, you want to look for verses or words that are repeated. And gospel has been repeated now three times. It's going to be repeated three more times yet in this first chapter. So you'll have six times that the gospel is mentioned in this first chapter alone. So when you're thinking about have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, I hope that some of you young people who are falling asleep now, what are two verses? Can any younger person give me one verse that should pop into your mind when you talk about God using difficult circumstances to further his plan or to further the gospel or to bring good out of a negative circumstance? Like what would be a verse that would speak to that? And I'll give you a hint. It's in Romans. It was probably one of the first verses you were asked to learn. Anyone? Young people, come on. That is a very, very good verse, and that is clearly talking about God's provision for us in spite of ourselves when we had nowhere else to turn. That's a very good one. That's in Ephesians, though. We need one out of Romans. I'll help you a little bit. Romans 8, 28. Good. Now I heard some of you. And we know, right, that all things work together for good. But another one that probably didn't come to your mind, but it was actually the title of the sermon, is God meant it for good. That actually comes from where? Genesis 50:20, right? See, God, it's a fixed principle that God uses difficult circumstances for good. Now, who was this story about? It was about Joseph, right? And Joseph's brothers, were they loving him? Were they being kind to him when they decided to sell him off as a slave? No, they weren't. But did God work that circumstance together for good? Did God use that trial in Joseph's lives and in the lives of those around him to bring good from something that wasn't good? Well, yeah, absolutely. That is what happened. And you know that this verse actually comes up because he had this reconciliation with his brothers and he moved the family to Egypt and he moved him to Goshen, the most desirable area in Egypt. And they all flourished. And then what happened? Dad passed away, right? And so then the brothers got scared again because they thought, what if Joseph was only pretending to be kind to us just because he didn't want to cause any drama in the family while dear old dad was alive? Now maybe he's going to get back that retribution. He's going to get that revenge that he has wanted all this time. But now that dad's out of the picture, now he'll really give us what we deserve. Thankfully, we don't. When you think about the Christian, thankfully, we're not walking around thinking that God at some point is going to change his mind and he's going to give us what we deserve. That God, when he decided in his grace, thank you for sharing that verse from Ephesians, when he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. So when he gave us that gift, it's not of works, lest anyone would boast. When he gives us that gift, that if we would then go around wondering, well, when is it going to be that God is going to take back that gift and he's going to wallop me with what I deserve, which is an eternity spent separate from him in the lake of fire? Now, could a gift be a gift if we're just waiting for it to be taken back? No, it couldn't have been a gift. And Joseph's forgiveness, this verse just shows, was not temporal either. It was longer lasting because he reassures his brothers. He says, this is what he's going to say to them. But he reassures them that, no, I've forgiven you. And so this was the context for this verse. But as for you, he's talking to his brothers, Joseph is speaking, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. So that was people referring to Egyptians. That was referring to the nation of Israel, the beginnings of it, as far as his immediate family, which was the nation at that point. Referring to other Gentile nations that were able to survive physically because of the food that was stored in Egypt. Then you have Romans 8:28 here. So that was the Old Testament example of this principle that God works things together for good. And we see that here. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God, this is a fixed principle. If you came here today and you didn't know this principle, that God, first of all, hopefully you knew that God loved you, he'd sacrificed himself for you, and you had put your trust in that so that you were one of his children. The next thing to know is that God is in control. He wants what's best for us, and he can work difficult circumstances in our lives together for our good. And you say, I'm going through a difficult circumstance right now, but I don't see how any good can come of it. Well, the first mistake people make is sometimes they think that this verse is teaching that all things are good. That's not what the verse is saying. The verse is saying that God could take something that wasn't good and he could turn it out for our good. He could work it together for our good. He could use it for our benefit, even though it wasn't good in and of itself. The verse isn't teaching that evil and hatred and anger and malice that are directed towards people, that those things are good. It's saying that we can endure those things when they're directed at us, those hardships and those difficulties, we can get through them knowing that God can use those circumstances for our benefit, even though the circumstances themselves are very hard or are the product of something that is not good at all. That's what the principle is. And the thing you might be saying as you're sitting there is, what other good can God produce through trials like this? So when it comes to a circumstance like this, this passage is talking about, it is turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's the good that came through what Paul has endured, is that the gospel could be promoted. But here's a couple other things that I thought you might like. The other good that God produces in trials, here's one. He can transform you through a trial into the image of Christ. He can make you look more and more like him. He can change your thinking so it's more and more like his. He can give you eyes so that your vision is more and more like his. He can give you ears so that you can hear more and more like he does, in the sense that you can have a sensitivity to what others are going through when you hear it. So you don't hear things and just blow it off. You can hear about a need. You could hear about a problem, and you could, because your ears are sensitive to that, you're walking with your eyes focused on him and his spirit is at work inside of you, you could be asking yourself, how could I benefit or promote or help that person in that circumstance? At a minimum, how could I bring this to the throne of grace? How could I bring this in prayer to the Lord so that he can undertake in this trial or this difficulty? And more, as you're willing, he can transform you into his image so that you have feet like he has too, that will take you into places where he wants his light to be shined. He gave you this light, and instead of hiding it under a bushel basket, he says, shine that light. Well, shining that light is hard at times, right? Because shining that light requires that we might have to actually put ourselves in a place where we're uncomfortable, where we're unfamiliar, where we don't really feel sure of ourselves. But the light nonetheless needs to get there because it's an area of darkness. And oftentimes when you're talking about having that boldness, having that fearlessness, it comes from having this mindset where you've been transformed into the image of the Son, so that you're thinking like he is, so that when you see those spots, you will willingly march your feet into that area under his power and shine your light into that darkness. But that's not always easy. But he'll transform you. And here's a verse. It's the very next verse. Not as many people know this verse. So when we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Now, what was the plan? Predestined means to have a plan in advance. What was his plan in advance? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son. That was his plan. How does that happen? How can you be more Christ-like? Well, you're not going to be more Christ-like by filling your mind with worldliness. You're not going to be more like Christ by inputting into your thinking constantly all the things of the world around you. The only way you're going to have thinking that is like Christ is when you take that empty cup in the morning, your cup of your life, so to speak, and instead of pouring garbage into it, with worldly thinking, worldly agendas, worldly priorities, worldly music, worldly entertainment. And these are all your personal choices to make. I'm not making any specific application here. But all of these worldly things, if that's what you're going to fill your cup up with every morning, that's what's going to come out of you as you go through life. Because is life a nice, smooth path that you just kind of walk along and nothing comes out of that cup and you just kind of enjoy it? No, as you move along, you're stumbling and you're tripping. The path is full of rocks and obstacles. You're climbing over things. You're stumbling over things. Life is difficult and stuff is just sloshing out of that cup of your life. So as you're holding that cup, if it's been filled up with nothing but nonsense, nothing but worldly garbage and worldly thinking, that's what will come out of you. If you want to be conformed into the image of His Son, you're going to have to input some of that truth, some of God's truth, which can only be found in this book. You're going to have to input some of this into that cup of your life. You're going to have to fill that cup up with this so that when you hit those obstacles, same boulders, same things to climb over, same things to get through, but instead what starts sloshing out of that cup as you're being jarred by all these different things is this truth, because you've been conformed more into the image of His Son. What's another thing that God, what good that God can produce from trials? Well, He can mature you. My brethren, count it all joy, James says in chapter 1, when you fall into various trials, count that as joy, because what? Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. This word here, perfect, means mature. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Does that mean that you're totally matured? Paul says, I haven't attained, I haven't arrived. What it's saying that when you're walking in a mature mindset, you're focused on the power that God provides, the enablement of His Spirit. You're not lacking anything in that sense. Positionally, in Christ, you have absolutely everything you need to live the Christian life. You're not lacking anything. And what's a third thing that God can do as far as good that He can produce through trials? Well, He can refine your faith. I love this one. He can refine your faith. And this is the verse I want to look at. In all this is 1 Peter chapter 1, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You see, they come in all sorts. They're not any just one kind of trial. Trials and trials and trials of all different kinds. That's why if you go through life focused on your trial, or you go through life focused on your circumstances, you're going to always have a miserable existence. Because I guarantee this. Once you are fixated on that circumstance, you're fixated on that trial, once you get through that trial, it's going to be replaced by another trial, another circumstance. That is the nature of life. And so if you go through life just obsessing and fixating on every trial that's in your life, you'll never live life the way God intended. He says, fixate on me despite the trials that you are going through. That was an aside. These have come. So that the proven genuineness, he's referring to the trials, have come. So that the proven genuineness of your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. Now, this isn't as clear of a translation as others I've seen, but this refining by fire is talking about the idea that gold, the way that gold is dealt with is that a goldsmith will take gold and gold will have impurities in it. No matter how much you try, you couldn't get it to be absolutely pure. And so what a goldsmith does is it takes ever more refined ways, he takes gold and he skims out the impurities. How does he do that? Well, he takes that gold and he subjects it to incredible heat. And once the gold melts, the dross or the part of the gold that is no good will come to the surface of the gold. And once it's been revealed, it was hidden as a mass of the gold glump to begin with. There's a word for you, glump. That's what I came up with in that minute. The glump. Oh, man. So the gold glump, it's got stuff in it. You can't even see it necessarily because the impurity is inside of there. It's mixed in with the stuff that looks good. So on the surface, it looks good. But when it's subjected to high heat and all that heat, the impurities come to the surface. Then the skilled goldsmith takes that dross and he skims it off the top and he discards it. And what's left behind is a more pure glump of gold than what was there before. Now, he does that often enough, over and over and over, and it goes from I don't know, I'm not good enough with my gold here. Was it, is the 24 the high one? Yeah. It goes to 14, maybe he'll work it up to 18, maybe up to then 24. Is that as high as it gets? Maybe it's 0.99999 pure. But it's a process over time. That's what's happening with us. As a Christian, the goldsmith, the Lord, is subjecting us to heat. It's not comfortable. Is it comfortable to have a flame put underneath you? No, but it's beneficial, because the benefit of having heat put underneath you is that the impurities that you otherwise maybe not even weren't even aware of yourself, they come to the surface. And when we're looking to the Lord, the master goldsmith can skim that dross out of our lives too and transform us into the image of his Son. Now, do you believe that that's true? Do you believe those promises that God can use trials for your good, that he can bring good out of difficulty, that he can make inroads into your thinking as a way of through hardship, that he can use hardship to push those roads further into your own thinking, or to push the gospel, as in this context, further into the enemy territory? We got to move faster now. Verse 13, so that it has become evident. This is an explanation of how the gospel was advanced. It has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. It has been evident that my chains are in Christ. First part here. Evident just means that it's widely known. It's plain. Everyone can see it. And it was soon known when Paul came to Rome, especially, that the apostle was there before the Roman court because he was a Christian. Everyone became aware of that very quickly, not because he had committed a crime. So this is how the gospel is being advanced. This is one way. Paul himself knew that he was there by the will of God. That's the other thing, is that Paul wasn't ever operating under a mindset of somehow I accidentally got here. Paul already saw himself as a prisoner for Christ. And the fact of the matter is that as a prisoner of Christ, if he became an actual prisoner, that was metaphorically, but as an actual prisoner, that was no surprise to him. Now, because he already had this mindset of being, he calls himself here, the prisoner of the Lord. He's having this mindset that I'm a doulos, or I'm a slave. I'm somebody who is serving the Savior. That's my existence. And that's what was happening here. So there's really two ways that the gospel was advanced. And this is one of them, that it became clear that he was suffering for the name of Christ. That was what his testimony ended up being. Now, who was that clear to? Well, the whole palace guard, and this likely refers to the Praetorian Guard. They're made up of Roman soldiers that operated in the palace. He was guarded by these soldiers all the time, at least is what history says. And he was chained at the wrist to a soldier for 6 hours at a time. They would have four shifts. So there's 24 kids. Help me here. 24 divided by six, four shifts a day of 6 hours where soldiers would be chained to him. And you thinking about that, I laughed when I saw that, because I guess I wasn't aware of that specific fact. But when you're thinking about that, imagine being assigned that duty. Here you have one of the greatest evangelists the world has ever seen, and you're chained to his wrist for 6 hours at a pop, and there's four of them a day, and he's in prison for 2 years. Now, granted, maybe they didn't switch people every day, but just think of the number of people that spent 6 hours at a crack chained to the wrist of the Apostle Paul. And when you're thinking about that, the gospel becoming evident, you know, the gospel was advanced because of his witness for being in prison or suffering for Christ's sake. Imagine, would anyone, if someone was chained to your wrist, now picture this with me, somebody's now chained to your wrist, would anybody get saved if they were chained to your wrist for 6 hours? Would 24 hours be enough? How long would people need to be chained to your wrist before they would hear about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done for sinful mankind? That's challenging. It's convicting, right? If you were in this position, would people be getting saved and responding to the gospel because they were chained to your wrist? That's convicting to me, even. You're just thinking about that. Because in your life, there are people who are effectively chained to your wrist. In your life, now, That was silly because no one has had anyone chained to their wrist for 6 hours that I'm aware of. If you have, tell me afterwards. I want to hear the story. But there are people who are effectively chained to your wrist in your life, right? People who are forced to spend large amounts of time with you. They may be coworkers, they may be friends, they may be your fishing buddies, they may be family. There are people who are forced to be in proximity with you if they don't really have a choice in the matter. And they might go on for years that way. Now, how many of those people that have been forced to be in your proximity have heard about the gospel from you? The good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. How many of them have heard that? I guarantee all of these people heard that from the Apostle Paul. We know that because of the response that we'll see here in the next little phrase, which says, "And to all the rest." This is likely referring to others in the palace sitting beside the soldiers. What happened is that it became evident that his chains were in Christ to everyone who was around. But then you'll see later in Philippians chapter 4 that all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So what happened was that the gospel started to infiltrate Caesar's palace as people were getting saved because of Paul's imprisonment there. Maybe it was one soldier talked to another soldier. Maybe it was one soldier talked to somebody who was on the cleaning crew. Maybe it was somebody who talked to the guy who was working maintenance. But either way, the gospel started to permeate through the palace so that Paul, by the fourth chapter of this letter, when he's finishing things up, he can say, there's all these saints that are in the household of Caesar now that have heard the gospel and have responded to it. Verse 14. "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." This is the second benefit, or the second way that the gospel was advanced into enemy territory because of Paul's imprisonment. Here's the first part of it. "Most of the brethren are much more bold." Now, what is this talking about? Well, it's talking about this side benefit of what had happened to Paul. And it was just simply this. One effect of Paul's faithful and consistent witness was that many, this "most" here, many, and it's referring to the greater number, so you could say majority. The majority of the brethren in the Lord have been encouraged to witness. That was the second big thing that happened. That's how the gospel was advanced in this, is that others saw Paul being imprisoned for his faith, being imprisoned for Christ, being an ambassador for Christ, being a faithful testimony for Christ, and that gave them boldness now to minister. And when you think about bold, I sometimes do this, get a little carried away, is to dare to be courageous enough to try and do something. Now, I kind of like this word here. To try, does that mean you're always going to be successful? Does that mean you're going to get the right words? You're going to always say it right? No, it doesn't. But to dare to try, I think that's really good. Most of the brethren are daring to try to share this message. And what are they doing? They're speaking the word without fear. A literal rendering of this section would be, to a much greater degree, they, the brethren, are daring to speak the word of God without fear. Fear. You know, I skipped one here. This hadn't been true previously. Well, how do you know that? Well, because he's saying it's now happening. If it had already been happening, he wouldn't have to say that. So what's happening is that because of this, something that hadn't been true before is now true because of Paul's ambassador, because of his witness for Christ. And you're thinking about without fear. What courage is the opposite of fear? Now, what is the source of courage? Because a lot of times you're thinking about, if we're going to proclaim the word without fear, what is the power source? What is the power source going to be for that? How am I going to be courageous? If we were meant to be courageous, how am I going to be courageous? Well, have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. But where's that going to come from? Do not be afraid. Okay, I'm not going to be afraid. Why? What's the basis for that? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is spirit-led ministry. This is divinely appropriated for ministry. God is providing. God is empowering this. This isn't you. He will go before you. Your job in it is to be willing to let him use you as an earthen vessel. If you see yourself as just a frail clay pot, you know, a pot that God then can use. That's the mentality of it, is that the pot doesn't have any strength. But if God can use that vessel to transfer something from one place to another place, if he can do that through a crude resource like you, a crude instrument, that's the mentality. Is that's how we can speak the word without fear, because we can be fearless in knowing that God is with us, God is for us. And if God is for us, nothing can stand against us. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Contrast that with John 15:5, though, but without me, you can do nothing. That's the contrast. Last clause here, having become confident in my chains. Having become confident. Now, why did they become confident? I think it's this. If Paul could preach in prison, this is their mentality, then they could preach the word outside of prison. Here he is chained to soldiers, still proclaiming the name of Christ. He's under house arrest, so people have free access to him. He's not in prison. He's under house arrest. People are seeing this. People are witnessing this. They're observing this, and they're thinking, they leave there thinking, what an encouragement. If Paul can do this while he's in prison, then surely I should be able to do this. They were persuaded to make a decision to stand for truth, regardless of the consequences. That's what it means to become confident. To not worry about the consequences, to want to step out by faith and move forward. Now, this is interesting. They really just started doing what they should have already been doing as ambassadors for Christ. You can see that in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We've been called to be ambassadors for Christ. They had been called to be ambassadors. They already should have been doing that. But that's where one spark, you look at this family of faith. If different, you know, think of spark plugs. You might have a lot of spark plugs and they're all connected to the same power source, right? But they don't all spark at the same time, do they? They're sparking at different times. And that spark, though, can be contagious. That spark can spread. That spark can be an example. That spark can be an encouragement to those of us who are currently without spark. Some of us are sitting here today and we have no spark. But the spark of another around us, all connected to the same source of sparks. Some of these analogies aren't great. That can give us encouragement, though, can it? That's what I love about gathering with other believers, is sometimes I'm not full of spark. I'm not currently sparking, but I see their spark, and that's sometimes contagious to me. Their attitude may have been, well, since Paul is no longer able to do it, we will have to step up to do what Paul told us was our duty in the first place. Now, how about you? Are you confident? Are you bold about proclaiming Christ? What do we have to lose? See, the risk to us is laughable compared to what it was for these Roman believers. We're in a situation where they became confident to proclaim Christ in a circumstance where they knew that the opposition, literally, Paul got in this position to begin with because their fellow brethren, other Jews, wanted to kill him. And so they're boldly now proclaiming Christ because of his testimony, because they're encouraged by him. And the question is, what do we have to risk? What can we lose by proclaiming Christ? Well, maybe a friendship. Maybe a family connection. We may be ostracized from our earthly family. That's about the worst one I've heard of in this country, is that your family could turn their back on you. And I'm not saying that small. That's actually pretty big. But it's not imprisonment. It's not beatings. It's not near drownings. It's not the types of things that Paul went through. See, the power source is the same in us that was in Paul. And the question is, will we move forward to proclaim that message of salvation, be confident in that? And I hope we would be willing to do that with a mentality where we can be encouraged that God is in control, that he's going to make and he's going to bring good out of any difficult circumstance, that we can trust him and know that ultimately he's going to find a way to improve us, to refine us, to bring us, transform us more into his image and to mature us through whatever trial we might go through. We can trust that because God is for us. He's not against us. He wants what's best for us. He has a plan for us. And he knows what's best for us. We don't know that for ourselves. So that whole mentality of if God is truly personal, if God truly wants what's best for us, if God truly is all-knowing and all-powerful as we say that He is, can we then trust Him to step out by faith and let Him do through us what He was able to do through the Apostle Paul in his trials, so that he could use that trial as an encouragement to both Paul himself and to the others that were around him to encourage them. May that be true of us as well. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time together. Thank you that we have such an amazing country to live in. Pray that we wouldn't take it for granted. Pray that we would, instead of using that liberty that has been provided by this country as an opportunity to try to just advance our own purposes, to just take advantage of our ability to promote earthly things, that we would use that freedom to promote heavenly things and eternal things. Pray that we would invest in those things first and foremost. In Jesus' name, amen.